I wanted to end with the pursuit of more. And talking about the pursuit of more, my goal in this first presence emphasis has kind of been to just dissect the person of the Holy Spirit. And so I feel like we've kind of attacked it from different angles and came at it kind of from different perspectives of who he is, what he's doing, looking at him corporately, looking at him individually. And I want to talk about the pursuit of more. In 1905, a young African-American man by the name of William became the student of a well-known Pentecostal preacher whose name was Charles Parham, some would say. And he was an interim pastor for a small holiness church in Topeka, Kansas. William was the first free generation in his entire family, as both his parents were freed slaves. Neely Terry, an African-American woman who attended a small holiness church pastored by Julia Hutchins in Los Angeles, made a trip to visit family in Houston in late 1905. While in Houston, she visited William's church, where he preached on receiving the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Now, that has nothing to do with the story, how you feel about that. That's all you. Merry Christmas. And though he had not experienced this personally, Terry was impressed with his character and his message. Once home in California, Terry suggested that William be invited to speak at the local church. William received and accepted the invitation in February of 1906, and he received financial help and a blessing from Charles Parham for his planned one-month visit. Back then, if you went somewhere, you kind of had to go for at least a month or it was pointless. William arrived in Los Angeles on February 22nd of 1906, and within 2 days was preaching at Julia Hutchins Church at the corner of 9th Street and Santa Fe Avenue. On the following Sunday, March 4th, he returned to the church and found that Hutchins had padlocked the door shut. Please don't do that to me. Please, just text me. Elders of the church rejected William's teaching primarily because he had not yet experienced the blessing about which he was preaching. Condemnation of his message also came from the Holiness Church Association of Southern California, with which the church had affiliation. However, not all members of Hutchins' church rejected William's preaching, and he was invited to stay in the home of congregation member Edward S. Lee, and he began holding Bible studies and prayer meetings there. William and a small group of new followers soon relocated to the home of Richard and Ruth Asbury at 216 North Bonnie Bray Street. White families from local holiness churches began to attend as well. The group would get together regularly and pray to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And on April 9th, 1906, after 5 weeks of William's preaching and prayer and 3 days into an intended 10-day fast, Edward S. Lee spoke in tongues for the first time. At the next meeting, William shared Lee's testimony and preached a sermon on Acts 2:4. And soon, 6 others began to speak in tongues as well, including Jenny Moore, who would later become William's wife. A few days later, on April 12th, William spoke in tongues for the first time after praying all night long. News of the events at North Bonnie Bray Street quickly circulated among the African-American, Latino, and white residents of the city. And for several nights, various speakers would preach to the crowd of curious and interested onlookers from the front porch of the Asbury home. Finally, the front porch collapsed, forcing the group to begin to look for a new meeting place. A resident of a neighborhood described the happening at 216 North Bonnie Bray with the following words. They said that they shouted 3 days and 3 nights. It was Easter season. The people came from everywhere. By the next morning, there was no way of getting near the house. As people came in, they would fall under God's power, and the whole city was stirred. They shouted until the foundation of the house gave way, but no one was hurt. The group from Bonnie Bray Street eventually discovered an available building in downtown Los Angeles, which had originally been constructed as an African Methodist Episcopal church in what was then an impoverished part of town. The rent was $8 per month, and the address was 312 Azusa Street. The William I'm speaking of, most of you after your wows, of course, is William Seymour, this man right here. And this meeting became what is now known as the Azusa Street Revival. By mid-May 1906, anywhere from 300 to 1,500 people would attempt to fit into the building. Since horses had recently been the residents of the building, flies constantly bothered the attendees. People from a diversity of backgrounds came together to worship. There was men, women, children, black, white, Asian, Native American, immigrants, rich, poor, illiterate, and educated. People of all ages flocked to Los Angeles with both skepticism and a desire to participate. The intermingling of races and the group's encouragement of women in leadership was remarkable, as 1906 was the height of the Jim Crow era of racial segregation and 14 years prior to women receiving suffrage in the United States. The Azusa Street Revival would last until 1915. Today, the revival is considered by historians to be the primary catalyst for the spread of Pentecostalism in the 20th century. And nearly 50,000 people attended and came through the doors of that church. It's wild to think about Azusa Street. Church is still there. People still visit it. It's a monument site. It carries a lot of beauty. And when you hear the story of Azusa Street, it kind of does something to you, right? It makes you kind of want to, I don't know, charge a wall or something, scream and shout. We're Pentecostal. But I have another story I want to tell you about a man that we'll call Tim. In the late 90s, a man named Tim was just an average church attender. He did the normal church life that most of us do. He attended Sunday services. He served on the greeting team. But as far as his personal life, what happened in church mostly remained in church. Sure, he would give the odd prayer for the sick or maybe drop a quick prayer for a promotion or a Red Sox game. Amen. But that was about the extent. After hearing a message, a Sunday message on personal devotional life, Tim felt something he hadn't felt for a long time. It was conviction. Now, Tim in no way knew how in the world someone could pray for an hour or even 30 minutes a day, but he believed he should do something, anything, which most hopefully conviction leads us all to do. What Tim decided to do was he took one of the recliner chairs in his living room, put it in the front of his window in his office, and told himself he would sit there for 10 minutes reading the scriptures and praying. Simple, easy stuff. I think Tim's plan was to do this for a little bit to appease his conscience, but what was 10 minutes over a couple of weeks turned into 30 minutes over a couple of months, and what was once 30 minutes over a couple of months would turn into years of 1 hour alone time in the same rocking chair in the same spot in his office, day after day after day, spending every morning with the Father. And you see, what started as conviction soon, for him, turned into peace, and that peace transformed Tim's external life. He noticed he became a better husband, father, friend, and most of all, he became more like Jesus in every area of his life. Tim, and through that chair and that time in that chair, would lead to a greater local impact in his church, taking missions trips, leading Bible studies, being at prayer meetings, and even joining the prayer team. It led to a hunger for the Lord his kids had never had before they saw their dad have it first. Tim himself would eventually pass away from cancer. After the funeral, the family would gather at his home, and his wife, finding a minute alone at this now worn-out old chair filled with cracks, is approached by the pastor, who asks, "Are you finally going to get rid of this old chair?" Her response was simply that it is the only thing my children are fighting over to inherit. I think when we begin to process the idea of pursuing more or the pursuit of more, our brain goes like Azusa Street, right? Our brain goes to like 16-hour prayer meetings, falling down front porches, long nights here, whatever doing this is there. And when we think about pursuing more, we go there. And that's, I don't think that's a bad thing. I'm not saying it in negative connotation. I don't think it's wrong to say if we're going to pursue more, there should be an external reality of what that looks like. But the question that I've been asking myself, and I ask you this question, is because Azusa Street is like way up here as far as like church history and Pentecostal history and all that we have, because that's such a high feat, is Tim disqualified from pursuing more? Is because Azusa Street was this large monumental thing, is now what Tim did in some way not the same? Yeah, it didn't have the same impact, but it did on a few. Sure, he probably didn't pull the William Seymour 18 hours of this or 12 hours of that, but it had an impact on his kids and his church and his community. And so I've been pondering these two stories in my head and kind of pounding them back and forth in between NyQuil and Tylenol and everything else I've had to take this week that has somewhat somehow kept me alive. But the question that I've been asking myself is what does it mean to pursue more? What are we actually saying? Not only that, but what should it mean? Sometimes we know what something means, but is that what it should mean? And I've been wanting to know, like, when we use the term, we're gonna go after it, we're gonna pursue the Lord more, are we just gassing people up? Are we just using a phrase to maybe squeeze out 20 more minutes at an altar or squeeze out one more night at a prayer session? Or is there something tangible to what we're talking about when we say that we pursue more? How do we go about understanding that process? Because I would say that most of us, hopefully, would say that we're not pursuing the Lord. Hopefully, we're a church of people that in some way or another would say, I'm pursuing the Lord. And so to say I'm going to pursue him more, like without some tangible qualities, what are we talking about? What are we saying? And most of us immediately go external. And I think as we're back in the Sermon on the Mount from speaking a couple weeks ago, I've kind of parked us mostly during this emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount, except for week one. But I think Jesus is using these scriptures that Stephen spoke so perfectly. Almost sounded like Jesus himself. It was so great. But Jesus is some way and somehow, I think, challenging our perception of what we think it means to pursue more. I think he's challenging our religious ideas and attempt at spiritualism. I also think he's challenging secular attempts at spiritualism, because this is such an important aspect of the Sermon on the Mount. We talk a lot about this. But Matthew has crafted his gospel very specifically. You know, we've talked ad nauseum about the idea that these are not just like stories put together like a scrapbook. You know what I mean? These are well-written, highly, highly sophisticated, made specific pieces of literature. All four gospels are. They are designed a specific way in specific patterns with certain concepts in mind. And for Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the crescendo, even though there's so much more after. Everything that Matthew's trying to do is to get you to focus on the Sermon on the Mount. And he builds it in these patterns this way. So the Sermon on the Mount is built into three sections, if you want to go to the next slide. The Sermon on the Mount is built into three sections like this: 5:3 through 16, 5:17 through 7:12, and 7:13 through 27. This is how Matthew has constructed the Sermon on the Mount. But this is what he does. It's very interesting. Then what Matthew does is he takes the three sections of the Sermon on the Mount, and each of them have three of their own sections. So now we see that there's three sections of three, okay? Then what Matthew does is he takes the middle one, 5:17 through 7:12, and you can go to the next slide, and he breaks that up into three sections of three. And so Matthew is in every way he can trying to get us to turn on our lights and say, pay attention, idiot. I'm getting you zoned in as tightly as I can on this. And so the middle section, so there's three sections of three, and then each of those have three sections. Then the middle section itself has three individual sections of three. And if you'll notice, in the middle three, 6:1, 6:2 through 18, 6:19 through 21, in the very middle, 6:2 through 18 is where we're at. And in the very middle of that is the Lord's Prayer. And so everything that Stephen just read, and some more stuff that we're going to read, all of it is at the very center of a three-third set of three broken down into threes, focusing on one part of a third. And I'm not saying that again. That was your one time. How much wood could a woodchuck? And so everything is centered in Matthew on this one set of teachings. It's about prayer, it's about giving, and it's about fasting. And so here it is again, Matthew 6:1-8. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5 says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, which is very interesting phrasing, as the Gentiles do. For they think they have been heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then he goes to the Lord's Prayer, and then he jumps down, verse 16 to 18, after the Lord's Prayer, and it says this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If I asked you, Lord, like if Jesus was here tonight and I was like, Lord, we want to go after it. We're here to pursue more of the Holy Spirit. That's our goal. Like, give me your best teaching on just going after the Holy Spirit. He's like, great, get alone. Tell no one. Don't let anyone know you're doing it. I don't know how you don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. I'd like to learn that when it comes to eating a little bit so I don't blame myself so bad. But basically, Jesus gives the centerpiece of Matthew, the centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. We get all the way into the third of a 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 third. And Jesus says that all of spirituality, the richness, if you want to be like me and practice the fullness of the Holy Spirit like I do, do it alone. It's like, oh, but we're an Acts 2:42 model. Or community. Yet Jesus offers this contrasting nature of doing it alone, and he breaks it down into three sections: giving, prayer, and fasting. Now, most of you hopefully realize, if you have any kind of understanding of Judaism, that's kind of the big three. Giving, prayer, and fasting are kind of the three big marks of Judaism. You give a lot, you pray a lot, and you fast a lot. And Jesus is not showing an example using just any regular people. He's using the holiest of people. Jesus is saying the Pharisees, the people that you're called to look up to, the people that are should be most important to you, don't do it like them. Don't be anything like them. He even brings in the Gentiles into the Sermon on the Mount of predominantly, most likely 99.9% a Jewish audience. And he says, don't even be like the Gentiles, the Romans and the Greeks. Because even they, just like Judaism, have been polluted with external realities of spiritualism. The realities of what spiritualism is meant to be for both these people groups have become so external that it's become an internal lie. And what happens often in our pursuit of more is we gather externally and we lie to ourselves internally. We're great at coming in here. We're great at getting around an altar. Stephen can get us all riled up like he did earlier. Pentecostal boy. Right? We can get going, and I love it. I'm here for it. I am not anti any of that. I want the next Azusa Street as much as the person next to me. But what Jesus is saying is what most often happens, and it's happened in the Pharisees, is that they're creating an external reality that they're not existing in internally. Right? And I wrote this, but all these spiritual disciplines are attached to the truth, and the truth is that the kingdom of God is an internal reality. The pursuit of more is an internal reality, first found in quiet places of our soul, heart, and mind, with the person of the Holy Spirit. The pursuit of greater realities of the kingdom are often found in the quietness of being alone. That's my son screeching in the back. So when we speak about the idea of pursuing more, of saying, okay, I now have some type of rudimentary or fundamental understanding of who the person of the Holy Spirit is, what we have to understand is we have to be able to take all that information that we've been spoon-fed for the past 5 weeks, all the podcast episodes we've been listening to for the past 5 weeks, and we have to begin to illuminate that first in the secret place. One of the most interesting, hardest, and greatest realities I've learned in reading the Gospels is this, is that all of Jesus's public work in ministry was simply an outpouring of a personal and internal relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Everything Jesus did to anyone was an outflow of who he was with no one. Here's some examples, or here's what I wrote, is that his internal reality always became others' external reality. I'd say one of the greatest problems we have as ministers is how we find a way to make our internal reality somebody else's external reality. Here's some examples of Jesus. Both before and after the feeding of the 5,000, it shows that Jesus retreated to be alone. Jesus, before entering the day, and Mark does the same thing. This is Mark 1:35. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. Almost as if they're like, where you been? Let's go. Right? Jesus, when the feeding of the 4,000 happens, it shows that he withdrew before that. And Jesus, if you'll notice his ministry, started his ministry withdrawing into the wilderness and ended his ministry withdrawing in a garden. all of Jesus' ministry is often preceded and proceeded by some time of withdrawal. His pursuit of more always started somewhere else. And I think most of us, honestly and in earnest, do have a craving to see our union and awareness of the presence of God or the person of the Holy Spirit increase. But sadly, I think most of us aren't building internal wells deep enough to draw from for that. Or even more heartbreaking, our wells are not even deep enough that others could draw from. Most people make the unfortunate mistake of always coming into a room where people are going to pursue the presence empty, not full. Or we come in full based off the current structure of our alone or contemplative or devotional life is now, which is filling our well about this much. And any great life like Jesus or any great minister or leader or whoever you may see throughout church history seems to have built an internal well so deep, and they fill it so deep that when gathered together, they can do nothing but pour out. It's like I said, that Jesus' internal reality always became somebody else's external reality. Our internal or contemplative lives are often as big as the few moments we step away from our lives, our phones, our worries, and maybe hurl a quick prayer at the Father. Most of our internal lives are found in the 10 minutes I go, crap, I probably should have spent some time with the Lord this morning. It's been said that William Seymour, who we spoke about earlier, prayed on average 7 hours a day. And by the height of the Azusa Street Revival, was praying 8 hours a day. I'm going to let you know, I don't pray 8 hours a day. So let me free you just a little bit. I don't pray 7 hours a day. But I do think for William and for most, this was not for legalism's sake, or even to maybe appease the Father to keep the Azusa Street Revival going. I believe this was an internal life that was filled enough, and he understood that he had to fill enough for him and for others around him. I think that's a contrasting idea in the current way we see contemplative living or a devotional life or the secret place. I think that's a contrasting idea in what I often call the economic boom of me marketing. Right? Mostly everything right now is about me, right? And I think this is a step in the opposite direction. Everything today is about how I improve me, how I fix me, how I help me, how I satisfy me, how I pleasure me, how I make me a bigger deal. And so our contemplative lives, our devotional lives are often surrounded by and about me. How I get along with the Lord, how I feel the Lord, how I like to pray, how I really want to make myself feel like this and do things like this. And my contention I've discovered in myself, not just you, for myself, has been how much time do I spend alone in contemplative practices for others? How much of my silence and solitude is built around so that other people could get something from me? How much of my scripture reading, how much of my time in Lectio Divina, even if it's not specifically for someone, how much of it do I see for spending enough time to fill myself enough that there's enough for me and someone else around me? I wrote that most of our hunger today in the West is simply about personal encounter, which in my opinion is not a bad thing. I think all of us need to encounter the Holy Spirit a little more, especially me after watching that USA-Canada hockey game last night. Whatever. But I would say that most of us don't desire to cultivate a union with Jesus in which others can receive from as much as I'm receiving? How much of my cultivation is for others? And I'll tell you this, beloved, and I think this is extremely important. What the world needs, what the hurting need, is the fruit of our secret place. The world is often hungry, sad, depressed, anxious, fearful in something, and what they need is the fruit of our secret place, the fruit of what I cultivate alone. Paul's sweat rag didn't need anything more than Paul just cultivating something alone. But yet when it went from town to town, it healed person after person after person. And that's simply because what Paul cultivated alone was enough for himself and for others. Our withdrawal should hopefully create in us the same thing it did in Jesus, which is, yes, union, but also fruit. If Jesus' withdrawal from the crowd, withdrawal from people, not only created greater union with the Holy Spirit and the Father, but created fruit for others to partake from, why aren't we doing the same? How often do we think about that? If I were to say, I want you to pursue more of the Holy Spirit, how much of you immediately thought of that for others? Earlier, we asked ourselves, what does it mean to pursue more of the Holy Spirit, and what should it mean? And hopefully, we are beginning to discover it's about actively cultivating and reshaping our lives. When we say we want to pursue the Holy Spirit more, what we're saying is we actively want to cultivate and reshape our lives into a greater measure of living and being like the person of Jesus. It's about creating space to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what it means to be able to say with conviction, I walk with God, and to have the fruit of that in which others can receive nourishment. How many of us with conviction could say, I walk with God? There are days where I can tell you I spend time with God. That's my conviction. I can tell you there's moments where I've encountered God. I can tell you there's moments where I've encountered the Holy Spirit. I've encountered Jesus. I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit driving down 75 in front of Bass Pro Shop and had to pull over on the side of the road because I was crying and speaking in tongues like a lunatic. There's been tons of moments I've had with him. I have a chair in my office I sit in every day, and there's tons of moments in there. But I would, to be blunt and honest with you, I don't know how often I can say I just walk with him. That I have this every moment awareness, awakening to him, that I sense where he is in the room or where he is with me or what he's saying all the time. That's something I haven't found yet. But that's what I want to cultivate. That's the conviction I want to be able to speak with. I want us to actively cultivate and reshape our lives around the idea of what it means to walk with Jesus. Sorry, I need to cough. And honestly, is that not what being like Jesus really is just learning how to walk in union with the person of the Holy Spirit? And is the pursuit of more not simply finding out how he did that? And now, unfortunately, the hardest part of the pursuit of more of the Holy Spirit is this, is that it's not formulated. I'm a person, and I've said this before, but I love discipline. If there was any type of, if there was any type of food structure that I knew would work, I'd probably stick to it. I'd be super skinny right now. I love discipline. I love structure. I love rules. My devotional life and my life alone with the Lord is often about constantly having to shove creativity into it. Because I could do the same 7 things every day for the rest of my life at the same time, in the same morning, in the same position. I'm the same way with food. If it was up to me, our nightly menu at our house 7 days a week would be 7 items that we eat the same day, that week, every week, forever. And my wife hates that. So every week, it's a cavalcade of random foods. I love it. I love formulated structure. It's the only way. If I don't have it, you'll start noticing. I'll start coming up here in wife beaters. My hair will end up a mess. You'll know if my life starts going astray, because once I'm not disciplined, it goes into every area of my life, every single area. And the hardest part I have found about spiritual formation and pursuing the Holy Spirit more is it's not formulated. There are disciplines. There are spiritual disciplines. There are setting time alone. There are definitely aspects of it. But often those are avenues into mystery in which he wants to invite us to encounter him in ways we never have. As classic and as cliche as it can be, it's Elijah up on top of a mountain, not hearing the Lord in the storm, not hearing him in a tornado, not hearing him in fire, and thinking the Lord's finally going to come and only hearing him in a whisper. He always does something different. The whole Bible, if we're completely honest with ourselves, is just weird. It's a weird book. Weird stuff. Weird food, incest, sex, ideas. The whole thing's odd. Sometimes when you're with the Lord, you're thinking, what is going on in here? And who he picks to bless and who he picks to use often is the worst person, in my opinion, he could have picked. But unfortunately, formation, the pursuit of more, is not formulated. I love what happened with William Seymour. I love his story. But I can't tomorrow just start inviting a bunch of you on my front porch and hope the same thing happens tomorrow. Don't show up. Right? I love it. Same thing with Brownsville. We could bring up half that praise team up here if you want. It's not formulated like that. Same thing with any revival. It's not formulated like that. And unfortunately, what pursuit of the Holy Spirit takes is somehow intentional non-intentionality. Doesn't make any sense. But I didn't write the book. Jesus did. But somehow the pursuit of more takes some form of intentional non-intentionality, where we intentionally gather in the presence of God to be unintentional, to just simply embrace mystery. And that simply, as corny as it can sound, will always lead us hopefully to the statement, your will, not mine. Which Jesus' final prayer is the embrace of mystery of your will and not mine. I think we can get caught up so quickly when we think about encountering the true manifest presence of God in Azusa Street, in the Welsh Revival, the Upper Room, like I said, you name it. I do want to make this perfectly clear. I do think there is a place where personal encounter should pour out publicly in the room together. Amen? It should reach a place where other people are seeing something happening in here that's tangible enough that makes them want to take it into the secret place. I'm not pushing us away from corporate pursuit here, but what we have to understand is that Azusa started with a few hungry people in the secret place. The Welsh Revival started with 2 young men hungry in the secret place. The Upper Room was a promised outpour to a group of men who modeled their lives after Jesus and created their own ability to withdraw. And in my opinion, public moves that most of us are dying for often start with a couple of Tims, not a couple of Azusa Streets. Most public outpourings start with a couple old chairs in front of a couple office spaces and hours of poring over scriptures. It's boring. It's not always the most exciting. I'm not here to tell you that every day I wake up and I'm like, yes, 2 hours alone with the Lord. Woof. No, it's not true. If one of my teams loses, the last thing I want to do is be in the presence of God because he just let me down. If I'm being honest with you. And what unfortunately happens is we can get so caught up in this not working. But that's what the spiritual journey is. It's the sitting in the recliner every day. It's the Lectio Divina. It's the reading the scriptures. It's liturgy. It's prayer. It's poring over the Psalms. It's four or five hungry people doing that every day, digging a well and digging a well and digging a well and digging a well deep enough that when they come in the room, they're not just drinking themselves, but they're pouring over. And most of us, I think, are often, instead of living like that, we're living more Pool of Bethesda. We're living more, let's just get around the pond and wait till someone dips their finger and starts turning around and we'll all jump in. That's kind of what church has become, right? Is we all get in a room, I'll take a big stick and start stirring the pond and we'll all push Doug in. Pray to God it works. But all of revival history will teach us it's the opposite. It's four or five people kindling a fire at home and taking those embers every day back out and pouring and making and cultivating a life so personal and so deep that it's not just for them, but that people they encounter every day are getting something from it. Next week, my plan is to talk about how spiritual formation should lead to missional formation. But to understand that, we have to understand all of this is about all of this pursuit of more, all of this pursuit about of the Holy Spirit in greater measure, all starts right there in that secret place. It's dying to myself and my preferences and just doing it over and over and over and over and over and over again. My wife has been transitioning and having a baby. And her new thing is trying to find a new cleaning structure that she'll stick to for a long period of time. So normally on a Saturday afternoon, she'll come in and she'll say, I've got it. On Monday, I'm going to do this. On Tuesday, I'm going to do that. On Wednesday, I'm going to do this. Then by Friday, everything's done. Then about Tuesday afternoon, she comes in and she goes, it's not working. Benjamin pooped. This happened, we had to go here, church did this. And the hard part every day, and we talk about this all the time for both of us with different aspects of our lives, is just doing the same stinking thing over and over and over and over and over again. And I think, unfortunately, it can sometimes feel like legalism, but I don't think discipline and consistency can lead us to anything other than to him. It's not about legalism. It's about what you want. If the pursuit of more is not what you want, great. You have eternal life. You believe in Jesus. You're stamped good to go. But if the pursuit of more is your desire, it's going to require discipline and consistency. I mean, at the end of the day, that's kind of what the word pursuit actually means. Watchman Nee has this great quote. It says, the cross grants us position, but the Holy Spirit gives us experience. Let's stand. I think that we are moving into a phase in our church, in our community, where we are about to experience more of the small bits of what we know this is meant to be, even more and more. And I think for that to get to the place we want it to, it's going to require you realizing that it needs your deep well. What B-Love needs to reach the lost and the hungry and the orphan and the widow, and for people to encounter healing and miracles and signs and all that stuff in here is going to require you having a deep well. Because here's what often happens. Do you know why revival ends? Almost all revival ends because people stop cultivating internal, personal, deep wells, and they settle for the idolatry of what's happening in the room. They worship the miracles and the signs and the, oh my God, demons are coming out and people are getting out of wheelchairs, and suddenly that becomes the focus so much that that thing I did in the morning with the Lord, I just got to get back in the room with everyone. And that time I spend with him before I go to bed, don't worry about it. I got to get back in the room with everyone. There's nothing wrong with getting in here. But often what happens is we become so idolatrized by the movement in the room that we forget that it came because we dug a really deep well in our chair back in Tim's office. John Orberg has a quote. It says that the Holy Spirit says, "You are it. You are God's plan. In a thirsty world, people need to be refreshed. It is a broken world and people need to be healed. Now get out there and do it." And so I've sat myself this week in tons of conviction and in some ways fighting shame and questioning myself, am I hungry for more? I'm pretty proud of my contemplative life, but am I cultivating a contemplative life, and am I caring enough to go deeper, not just for myself, but so that other could partake of what I've got? Am I reaching a place where if I touched a door handle or shook someone's hand that there's enough in me outpouring that they get what they need? Because that's where the pursuit of more starts. And whatever we want to cultivate in here, and whatever we want to cultivate as a family, it has to be for us and for the lost. It has to be for us and for the hurting. And it has to start back in Tim's chair. I want to end with this quote, and then we're gonna transition into a little bit of a different a way of ending service tonight and moving forward. This is a quote from Henry Nouwen, and it says that prayer is not what is done by us, but rather what is done by the Holy Spirit in us.